You know, we're living in a historic. We're living in a prophetic time. And as I mentioned yesterday, prophecy proves inspiration. No one who is open-minded can look at the Bible and consider the prophecies that have already been made and fulfilled and think that this book is not inspired. You either have to be insane or you just have to be hard-hearted. Not only does prophecy prove inspiration, but history proves prophecy. We are living in a time history is going to prove prophecy. It's an amazing time to be alive. It may not be an easy ride. There are a lot of forces at work in the world, and no one knows for sure where they're all going to lead. But I can tell you that the battle between light and darkness, truth and lies, and the enemy and our Savior is intensifying. We're, of course, going to be a part of that. I hope it's made sense to you as we've just kind of casually and lightly made our way through some of the basics. That we start with the Bible because only through the Bible can we know God. Certainly, we can know Him through creation. As the Creator, we can have a sense of His justice by our conscience. We can't ever really come to know Him until we come to know Him through the Bible. And of course, the first story in the Bible regarding mankind has the fall of Adam and Eve due to the temptation coming from the devil, Lucifer, in the form of the serpent. And with the fall of man, we have, of course, the course of human history is set. We have the promise of the Savior, the first prophecy and the first promise in the Bible, which leads us to the issue of sin and salvation. All of us, of course, are very well acquainted with sin. Not all of us are as acquainted as we should be with the Savior. And for all of us who believe, we have a role to play in making the Savior known to others, maybe in the sense of leading them to faith in Christ, maybe only just bringing them a little bit closer in their search for the Lord. And certainly, as we have the opportunity to play a role in discipling other people, bringing them up to the point of spiritual maturity. So we go back to the top on the right side of the little chart. And we have the issue of salvation and the Holy Spirit. Each of these couplets of the 10 areas of systematic theology really fit together. We don't really get introduced a lot to the ministry of the Spirit until we have the formation of the church in Acts chapter 2, and then the Spirit takes forefront in the activities that are going on through the book of Acts. So I want us to look at the book of Acts in the 8th chapter, and we're going to look at another story that most of us know well. We've read it, we've heard it before. Never hurts to review it. I love to review for my own sake, so this is old hat for you. Please allow me to enjoy reviewing the beauties and the wonders of God's Word. Before we begin, let's humble ourselves before the throne of grace, and let's ask God in this final session to teach us what we need to learn and know. Father, how we thank you for each and every one who has made the effort to come out and join us. Thank you for their interest, thank you for their participation. Thank you for their prayers. Thank you for their mutual encouragement. As we have opportunity to speak among ourselves during the breaks. Thank you for the role that you have for each of us to play. We'll understand maybe a little bit more of that as we go through this session. So I do pray that as we come to this final session of the day, you would guard and protect us against any intrusion, interference, or distraction. that would rob us of the ability to gain something that you have to say to us during this hour. I pray, Father, that we will realize, each and every one of us, how vital is the role that you have for us to play. You have called each one of us to yourself. You have given each one of us a task to accomplish. No one can take the place of any other person in this room. And so, Father, we ask that you will accomplish all of your goodwill in us and through us as we continue to run with endurance the race that you have set before us. Help us to run well, that we may stand on that victor's stand at the end, receive that crown, and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." To this end, we commit ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Holy Spirit works in amazing ways, not only just in our personal lives. I mean, all the way down through history, we see little snippets of the Spirit of God playing a role in the lives of people, some more than others. I'm always reminded of Elisha when Elijah asked him at his departure what he would like. "What would you have me to do for you?" And Elisha asked something that shocked, stunned the prophet Elijah. He said, "I want a double portion of your spirit." Now, some would think that's a bit arrogant to ask of the greatest of the prophets, a man who could pray the skies to go without rain for 3.5 years and then pray and bring the rain again, to ask for a double portion of the spirit of the man that confronted the prophets of Baal and was victorious over 800 of them, seems like it's a pretty big ask. But I think if that's how we see it, we actually see it wrong. I think Elisha realized that he was stepping into shoes that were far too big for him. I think he realized that he was inadequate. He felt insufficient for the task. And therefore, he prayed that might have a double portion of the Spirit just to measure up. I think it was a request of humility, and maybe one that all of us should pray from time to time, not that we can get a double portion, but maybe just a little double energy and strength from the Spirit. But the Spirit of God works in the lives of believers and works in the lives of unbelievers. The Spirit of God is at work in the lives of many around you and I today. Maybe people that you care about, people that you've been praying for, hopefully not people that you've given up on, because as long as there's life, there's hope. As long as there's breath, grace is available, and you should continue to pray for those people. Have the attitude D.L. Moody had. Moody once met an agnostic or an atheist. The guy didn't believe anything, really. And Moody said, "I'm going to pray for you." And the guy laughed and said, "Good luck with that." Moody said, "I want to ask one thing of you. Will you contact me and let me know when you become a believer?" The guy scoffed, went his way years later. When behold, he contacted D.L. Moody and said, "I just wanted to let you know I've become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ." He never had any doubt, and he was the one, as I mentioned earlier, who said, "Prayer moves the arm that moves the world." And I think sometimes we have too little faith in the God that we pray to and too little faith that he will hear our prayers. But in Acts chapter 8, we have one of those stories that we love to read over, and it's really full of some very intricate things, and we don't have time to go into all the details, but I would like to just go through it as an illustration of the Spirit of God working in the life of a man. Acts chapter 8, verse 26, "An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip." Now, we could stop right there, because I'm sure a lot of you would say, "You know, I've never had an angel speak to me, and I really would for that kind of an experience to happen, because if I ever had an angel that spoke to me, I would never doubt again." Your sights are too low. You have the Spirit of God within you. You have the Word of God in front of you. It would be a step down for God to have to send an angel to you to tell you to do something. The Spirit of God is about to speak to Philip in ways that the angel of God never could. The angel is going to give geographic directions. The angel is going to give spiritual and supernatural instruction. So an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to where?" Wow. In the news today, do you know that God is reaching people in Gaza? We need to, and I know we all have our political leanings and convictions, but we need to always try to rise above just the natural, national, physical, political, whatever. We need to rise above it and see that God has a greater purpose. God's purpose is always the salvation of souls. His purpose is always the presentation and the spread of the gospel to the lost. And so here, Philip is going down to Gaza, and he is going to present the gospel. This is desert. Well, it's worse than that. Today, it's rubble. Verse 27, he arose and went. Now, if an angel appeared to you and said, I want you to go out here and get on the road and head west. Okay, what do I do then? Doesn't tell him. Tells him where to go. Wants you to head down, go into Gaza. He goes into Gaza, into the desert. And it says, behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. Here is a guy who had heard that there is a true God in the land of Israel. And he is going to seek answers for his life. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, knowing only Judaism as it was in its Old Testament form. He was returning and sitting in his chariots, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. How amazing. He would have obtained, possibly at great cost, a copy of the book of Isaiah. It would have been in a scroll form. He's sitting in his chariot and he's reading, and here is a surefire indicator that God is at work. And I'm sure that you've seen this in your lives. It just so happened. Right? You ever read through the stories of the Old Testament? Have you ever noticed how many times it says, "and it happened"? Well, that's put there so that you and I will understand the way we would say it is, it just so happened. Nothing ever just happens. Things happen because they're a plan. And so it happened that he hears the Ethiopian as he's reading from the prophet. As he reads Isaiah, the Spirit of God now speaks to Philip. Much more important, much more clear, much more specific, much more compelling. Go near and overtake this chariot. You'll notice something important here, and it's a great lesson for life. God never tells us more than we need to know at the moment. It'd be nice if God would just lay out what he wants you to do for the next week, or the next month, or the next year, but he doesn't work that way. He works in the moment. You know, lives are made up of years and months and weeks and days, but all of it is made up of the moment. To be in the Spirit, in the know, in the moment is what life is all about. And we often miss it because we're planning the weekend, the next month, the next year. I was in Papua New Guinea. By the way, you'll be excited to know that Papua New Guinea, where we started the Bible Institute in, I have to get my brain to remind me when, 2000, somewhere around there. Started the Bible Institute in 2000. That nation has just proclaimed themselves and put into their constitution that they are a Christian nation. Now, we know they've been proclaiming themselves to be a Christian nation. It's full of believers, non-believers. We know that. But what a marvelous thing for a nation on this earth in this time to at least take that stand. And we're thankful that we had a very small part to play in things that are happening over there right now. God only tells us what he wants us to know at the moment. Go near and overtake this chariot. Verse 30, so Philip casually strolled up to the chariot. Right? No. Philip ran. You remember David when he went and met Goliath? You remember what it says? Saul tried to dress him in armor. The armor wouldn't work because, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We have to use spiritual weapons to fight spiritual battles. You say, but David used a sling. Yeah, but he had spiritual help when he threw that rock. David ran to meet the enemy. David was a little guy, described as small, slender, redheaded. He's facing a giant. I don't take the lesser measurement of Goliath at 9 feet. I take the larger measurement. I think he was probably somewhere around 15 feet tall. David is facing a giant that has fought his whole life. And David is a young man. David puts himself to the Lord. He runs to meet his enemy. I ask you a question. Have you got an enemy that's coming to you today? Have you got something you're dreading coming down the pathway? I just encourage you. Entrust yourself to the Lord. Commit yourself to him. Run to meet your enemy. You'd be surprised how many times that enemy will evaporate. Philip ran to meet him in verse 30 and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" This little book right here. I used to have a Bible class in Little Rock, Arkansas. And I would often go down and stop at a coffee shop and I would pull out my Bible and I would pull out this little book and I would sit there and I would go over things that I was getting ready to teach. And a guy came up to me and he said, "Understandest thou what thou hast read?" I said, "Yeah, I think I do." He said, "What's this?" I said, "Just a little book some guy wrote." He turns around, takes it over to his table. And he sits there and he's flipping through it and he's looking at it, flipping through it and reading it. I have no idea what the guy was doing. Pretty soon he got up and came back and laid it down in front of me and walked away. I felt like asking as he was leaving, "Understandest what thou read?" To understand what you're reading. But how can I unless someone guides me? How many people have you guided your understanding of the Word of God? How can I unless someone guides me? You know, yesterday I mentioned to you people who have had an impact in my life. Sammy Hartzler, who led me to Christ. Dr. Lowry, who helped bring me up a little further in the faith. And then Paul Iman, my professor, who insisted that I memorize large portions of Scripture. And John Miller, who introduced me to the doctrines of grace, and on, the books that I study, the books on my shelves, the great men that have laid down their lives, obviously not all of them perfect. Obviously, some of them have gaps in their understanding. I never pick up one of those books without thanking God and knowing that that man is now in the presence of the Lord. You know what my prayer often is? I say, Lord, I am benefiting from the life labor of this man. Would you please add to his reward anything that I'm able to do with the information he gives me, any life that I'm able to bless through the information I get? Would you just add that to his eternal reward? And I just love to picture the guy up there wearing his crown, and the Lord says, here's one more jewel for you. Because I often think, what would it be like to be a pastor in the first century? No books. You got the Bible. You sit down and you read. You may only own one epistle. Spend your life pouring into that and pouring it into you, and then teaching people and having no Strong's Concordance, no systematic theology, no major Bible themes, no one who's gone before to deal with the difficult passages. I am so thankful to live in a time when we are so rich in our resources, and we need to use them and use them well. How can I understand unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. In the scripture where he read, this is not in the text, but I add it for your edification, just so happened to be. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent. He opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. The eunuch's question, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and said, well, this is the prophet Isaiah. He wrote about 740 BC, and he was a prophet. No. Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus. Do you know that one of the great skills and abilities that you and I need is to start anywhere in this book and find out how it links to the Lord Jesus Christ? We should be able to meet anyone, anytime, anywhere, in any text. I'm not saying, by the way, that I am capable in all this. I'm saying this is aspiration. This is a goal. Could I have someone open a Bible and point their finger at a text? You know, that's how a lot of people think that they find divine guidance. Just open the Bible and point your finger. I read about a guy that did that. He was in a real life crisis and he didn't know what to do. And he opened the text and pointed his finger and landed on the verse that said, Judas went and hung himself. But if someone pointed to the text, Judas went and hung himself, I could lead right to the person, Jesus Christ. So could you. This is what Philip does. Philip brings him to the person of Jesus Christ. And it says, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? By the way, the next verse is not found in the majority text. But here it is, and it's not out of line. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That would be obviously a clear confession of faith. You know, it's interesting to me that when Paul was with the Philippian jailer, and Paul preached the gospel to him, and the Philippian jailer washed his wounds, and as he shared the gospel with him, the Philippian jailer believes, and his house, they all believed. What does Paul do? He immediately takes death. You got to realize that this jailer is risking death by doing what he does. He takes Paul out of the prison, down to the river. Paul baptizes him and his family, takes him back, puts him back in prison for the issue the next day. Absolutely amazing. You know what we do? Someone says, I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, we'll wait a year or two and make sure that you really got the point. Not find one passage in Scripture where someone said, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was not taken as an absolute truth. John tells us, no one can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit of God. I think we need to be less questioning. We say, oh, well, he claims that he's a believer. He says he loves the Lord Jesus, but I don't see it in his life. Well, you don't see all his life, do you? You don't see his heart. You don't see his soul. You don't see what's going on the inside. We need to leave the evaluation of where people are at with the Lord. If someone tells me they're a believer, I'm just going to accept the fact that they have trusted Christ. The Holy Spirit was working here in amazing ways. Guy gets baptized. He commands a chariot, stand still. Philip and the eunuch go down into the water. He baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord, he harpazoed Philip. This is, by the way, one of the illustrations of the rapture. We have three of them in the New Testament. Here he harpazos Philip. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he harpazoed Paul. Caught him up to the third heaven, to paradise. Revelation chapter 12, he harpazos the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, there are those who believe that in the Lord being caught up, it's not only a picture of his ascension, but it's actually a picture of the rapture of the church prior to the beginning of the tribulation. The Ethiopian goes on his way rejoicing. Philip is found at Azotus. I've often wondered what Philip thought. One minute you're there talking to a guy that you just led to Christ, and all of a sudden you find yourself on a strange street in another town. What do you do? Well, he passed through and preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. The Spirit of God was working, first of all, through his word. We've got three things that the Spirit of God's doing here. The Spirit of God is working through the Word of God. The Word of God never goes without the Spirit of God. What was it Jesus said? The words that I speak to you, they are spirit. They're truth. The Spirit of God is always in the Word of God. By the way, if you can sit through a Bible class where the Word of God is taught and it doesn't touch your soul, you're in grave danger. You're in trouble. Why? Because the Spirit of God is at work and you are insensitive to the working of the Spirit of God. That would terrify me. I would be absolutely terrified if I was in that condition. So the Spirit of God is working through his word. Then the Spirit of God is working in the heart of an unbeliever. What was it Jesus said? He, when he comes, the Spirit of truth, what's he going to do? He's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Oh, he's going to convict them of sin, those guys that are out playing cards and going to the movies and getting drunk. And No. How did Jesus describe conviction of sin? Of sin because they believe not me. He went to the cross to pay for all the others. There's only one sin that's an unforgivable sin, and that's unbelief. Sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father. If the living example of righteousness is gone from this earth, where are we going to find the conviction of righteousness? It has to come from the Spirit of God. Judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged. God is at work by his Spirit, convicting the world And you know what? That's what makes people mad when they hear the gospel. It's that conviction. It's that little pressure on their soul, convicting them, need to trust, or you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. You know what we want to do? We want to run and make an apron of fig leaves. We want to go join some religion that'll tell me that there's something I can do to make myself right with God. Absolutely impossible. Without Christ, there is no hope. Spirit of God is working through His Word. He's working through or in the eunuch. But what brings it all together is when a believer comes along. Philip comes along. A man who is filled with the Spirit. You remember he was one of the original deacons, chosen for a very high office in the church. What was it? Delivering bread. You want a high office in the church? Carry bread to hungry people. Sweep the floor of the church. Clean the toilets. Volunteer to do something. If we're not involved, we're not serving. And we have to be willing to serve wherever the need is. How can I find what God wants me to do? Gee, that's really hard. Find a work that needs help and get involved. Wherever there's a need, you can be part of the solution. Just be willing to jump in and lend a hand. Philip was a deacon. He was delivering bread to widows. But in chapter 6, we see that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. He was a man of power. And so God selects him not just to be a deacon in the local church, but become a missionary going down into Gaza. The Spirit of God does an amazing work at the point of salvation. This is where we really meet the Spirit. Open your basic book, if you will. Open it up to page 78. Again, most of you who are here, I know you know this. You've heard this, you've been taught this, but there are people that are new. And this is really who I'm targeting. When you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit does five things in your life, in your soul. You don't feel them. You don't experience them. You don't notice them, but they're done. They're eternal works. Starting on page 78, the baptism of the Holy Spirit gives you a new position because you are now taken out of Adam and baptized into union with Jesus Christ. You are united with Him forever. It gives you a new position. Paul explains it like this in Ephesians chapter 2. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up together with Christ. And He seated us in heaven with Christ. I hope for those of you who are fairly new, this will begin to answer some of the questions about, is it possible to lose your salvation? Absolutely not. You didn't do anything to gain it. It was bought for you. It was paid for on the cross. And when the Spirit of God baptizes you into union with Christ, which includes being seated with Him at the Father's right hand, the only way you can lose your salvation is if Christ can be thrown out of heaven with you. I don't think that's going to happen. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is very important. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Paul says, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. We were dead in Christ, or in Adam, now we're alive in Christ. The second work, regeneration. Regeneration means new life. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, of course, is the term that we often think of as born again. We are given new life. That life is the life of Christ. Eternal life is the life of Christ. And by the way, eternal means eternal. Isn't that amazing? The third work is the work of indwelling. This is new power. The Spirit of God takes up permanent residence in the life of the believer. I do not believe the Spirit resides in the soul. I think at the moment of regeneration, a new creature is created. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. That new creature is the new spirit. That new spirit is holy. It is the temple within you. That temple is inviolate. It cannot be touched by sin. There is a part of you, believer, no matter how much you sin, that will never be touched by sin. Sin cannot touch that new creature in Christ. And within that new creature in Christ dwells the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit of God has to have a holy place to dwell. There is a holy of holies. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but within the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God is dwelling. And it is a holy place, the holy of holies within the believer. The fourth work is gifting. This is new purpose. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit gives each of us a unique spiritual gift. Believers can argue, is it one gift? Is it many gifts? I'll be happy if everybody just does one. If you have more, by all means, use them. Sometimes we argue about things that are inconsequential. What is your gift? Good question. Someone just shared with me something that I had said in a former conference. How's your spiritual life? If I ask you today, how's your spiritual life, what would your answer be? Good, bad, indifferent, great, fantastic, so-so, just coasting along? How's your spiritual life? Well, along with that, what's your spiritual gift? Hey, I don't know. I never really thought about it. It might be something you want to think about. Do you know why? Your spiritual gift defines your destiny. Young people, I don't care what you do. I don't care where you go. I don't care what you accomplish. It means absolutely nothing if you don't find the purpose that God had in putting you on this earth. You could be the greatest at everything you ever tried to be, and at the end of your life, you'll be a nothing if you fail to find out, why am I here? What is my purpose? That is the most important thing. Finally, the sealing of the Holy Spirit gives us a new identity. It's the work of the Holy Spirit which assures our eternal destiny. In ancient times, the seal signified ownership, security, and safe delivery. Paul tells us that all of these apply in the sealing of the Holy Spirit. When he was getting ready to take the offerings of the people of Asia to the saints in Jerusalem, he said, I will seal this gift to them. What does he mean? Well, I know who it belongs to. I'm going to secure it, and I will deliver it safely to its destination. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit means that you are secure, you are owned by God, you are His unique possession, you have a destiny, and He'll make sure that you get there. And that brings us, my friends, where are we? Well, we're getting close. If you're a believer, let me just ask you, don't raise your hands. In your own soul, answer these questions. Am I a believer in Jesus Christ? Say, yeah, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Do I believe that the Holy Spirit has done these five things in my life? Yeah, I believe that. Do I believe that God has a purpose for my life? Yeah, I'm not so sure I want to do it, but could that possibly be? Well, I'm going to tell you. I'm glad you asked. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. In the buildup of the book of Hebrews, and everyone knows, if they know nothing more about Hebrews, everyone knows Hebrews 11, right? What is Hebrews 11? Well, Most people would say it's the heroes of faith. Well, that's a pretty good answer. The heroes of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. How many of you have ever really looked at the heroes of faith? You know, a lot of times, a little bit of bread there. A lot of times I find myself getting frustrated with believers because we so easily write people off. I had a guy teach me one time how to evaluate truth. I want you to think about this. And he was going way back to Aristotle and all through the philosophers, and he was showing that this was a consistent consensus down through the ages. Truth has to be coherent. By the way, you'll hear some people teach, and they teach philosophies or isms, not coherent. It's like you can't really wrap your mind around it. Truth has to be coherent. Number two, truth has to be consistent. It's the old idea of Aristotle that cannot be that it has to be non-contradictory, right? Can't contradict itself. So it has to be coherent, understandable. It has to be consistent, and it has to correlate to life as we know it. It has to correlate to life as we know it. Those are three pretty important things. I've used those a lot as I've evaluated teaching in various spheres, and I've asked myself, is this coherent? Can I get a grasp on it? Can I understand it? Is it consistent within itself, or does it have internal disruption and disagreement, disunity? And does it correlate to the world as we know it? Those sound like three pretty good guidelines, don't they? You know who taught them to me? I wait to get some faces. Is that the hurdy-gurdy man or no? Guy named Ravi Zacharias. You mean that guy? Have you ever really evaluated the heroes in Hebrews 11? There is not a one of them that was not a scoundrel. There was not a one of them that didn't have a lot of failure in his life. And many of them, or several of them at least, I can cite Gideon and Samson, had the worst part of their life at the end. You know what you and I would have done? We would have written them off. Let's don't mention them. If we mention them, people will get upset. People will be ashamed. I believe the Spirit of God guided the author of the book of Hebrews to include specifically people. Jephthah? You want to talk about Jephthah? You want to talk about Gideon? Did you know Gideon? We have an organization, don't we, called the Gideons? What did Gideon do? Well, he did a pretty amazing thing. He took 300 men and he defeated over 150,000 Midianites. Talk about a warrior. And then you know what he did? In the end of his life, he lapsed into idolatry. Thought about God and started worshiping idols. He's listed in the Hall of Faith. It may shock you, but for some of you, it might encourage you. Serious. It encourages me. Because when we evaluate ourselves and we say, I would never be worthy to stand among those people, you may be selling yourself short. They had hearts of iron. There's an old book with this title. Hearts of iron, feet of clay. It's all about the judges. Old book, great book. It looks at the men as they were, and it looks at them with all of their faults and flaws and weaknesses, and it shows how God took nothing and did some amazing things with it. In the buildup to the heroes of faith, we have the text before us. And it's a challenge to you and I. And here it is, Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, he's talking to believers, having boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. In other words, on the cross, when he died, the veil ripped from top to bottom because the work of salvation was done. The way into the presence of God was open. And having a high priest over the house of God, there's two things we have. We have boldness because we have a high priest in the presence of God, right? Because we have these things, he takes us out to the garden. We're going to pick lettuce, right? Well, right there it is in verse 22, lettuce. You never saw it before, did you? I knew for some of you I'd have some kind of a breakthrough. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now, let me just stop here and point out that what the author has just done for us is lay out for us three works that every believer is to be involved in. Three ministries of every believer. If you're interested in looking them up, they're on page 86 and 87 of the Basics book in front of you. What are the three ministries of every believer? Number one, priesthood. I like to relate them to the cross. If you look at the top, I'm here. I have a ministry directed toward God. What is it? Priesthood. It's private. It's invisible. It's unknowable to anyone but myself. Let us draw near. Earlier in chapter 4 and verse 16, he said that we are to come boldly to the throne of grace. The idea that he's picking up here. What is it? It's my prayer life. Everything begins in the Christian life with prayer. And therefore, because I have a high priest and because I am a believer priest, I need to exercise my ministry before I do anything else. I need to pray. I need to take it to God. I need to lay it out before him. I need to ask for his guidance, pray for his wisdom, pray for the strength of the Spirit of God. You ever heard people say, well, I guess the last thing we can do is pray? Well, no, it should be the first thing we do. Let's pray first and then do the other things. Excuse me. Priesthood is our relationship to God, and Peter tells us that we are royal priests in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 to 9. Our second ministry is that of ambassadorship. Look at what he says in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Who are we holding fast our confession to? The unsaved world. We are witnesses of the gospel. You are to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, when I started into ministry and mission work, I determined that I was going to do, if I was the only believer in the world, I would do the best I could to spread the gospel around the world. I've gone a lot of places, folks. But I haven't touched them all. That's why I'm still going. You know, 36-hour journeys to get where you're going before you climb in a vehicle and start a 12-hour ride through the mountains and then sometimes end up on foot going over the mountains, I'll tell you what, it wears on you. I'm still going. Why? As long as I have breath and as long as I'm able, I'm going to keep going. What else am I going to do? Sit in a rocking chair? Maybe the day will come, that's all I can do. If it is, I'll sit in my rocking chair and praise God and pray for the people who are doing the 36-hour trips and going over the mountains and, you know. Ambassadorship goes this way. I'm sorry, priesthood goes this way. Ambassadorship goes that way. That's the past. That's what we left behind. That's the world we used to be a part of. That's where the unbeliever is. That's where we need to be sowing the gospel. We need to be going to them, and we need as much as possible. Listen, you may not be a person who finds it easy to speak to people. It may be very difficult for you to share the gospel. Get coins, get tracts, get something that you can pass out, that you can lay down, that has the message. Where were we, Nan? We were just coming into Uniontown somewhere. Some of you have probably seen this, and there's a sign that says, "Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." You know what I'm talking about? You know what I told her? I said, "No one who ever drives this road and sees that sign will ever have an excuse. Somebody put that sign up there, and they might be too embarrassed to open up and talk to a stranger about the gospel. They put a sign up where everybody could see it, and every single person that reads that sign has become accountable, and there is no question in my mind that that sign is going to play a role in people coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ." What was it that Jesus said of Mary? He did what she could. She did what she could. Let's just do what we can. That's our ambassadorship. Then we have a ministry. Let us consider one another. Our ambassadorship is to the unbeliever. Considering one another is to fellow believers. How can I stir up love and good works in my fellow believers? What can I do to challenge? As I said, the guy that just gave me the little card, and it was based on something I said that he picked up on. How's your spiritual life? You ever just ask someone, "How's your spiritual life?" Look at the blank look on their face. What are you talking about? How do you stir someone up? Sometimes you can stir them up by encouragement. Sometimes you can stir them up by example. Sometimes you can stir them up by rebuke. But do something. Something considering your brothers and sisters in Christ that might motivate them a little more to be what they ought to be for Christ. And how do we hold it all together? Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You think the day's approaching? I think it's been approaching for a long time. It's still coming. The day is coming, and the day is going to determine how well you and I have run our race. I hope that each and every one of us have run with endurance the race set before us. Pray. Thanks, Father, for the day that we've had and the word that we've studied and the work that the Holy Spirit has carried on that none of us can see. As we say our goodbyes until tomorrow, carry us to our homes, to wherever we're going, to gathering together with other believers, whatever our plans may be. Lord, it could make a difference today if, as we parted here, we thought about offering up a prayer to you and thinking how I might witness to an unsaved person and maybe how I could encourage or uplift or motivate a fellow believer. We've got three ministries. We need to be focused on them. Help us to strive hard, to do well, to bring honor to you in all that we do through the day, through the rest of our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you all.